more than conquerors.
It was shortly after Pentecost, and the early church was in its formative stage. Full of the Holy Spirit, bestowed in great abundance, the apostles and disciples preached Christ. And we read in Acts 2:47 that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now we read in Acts 6:9, "Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and those of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen." Why did they dispute with Stephen? He was not an apostle. He was a deacon. A short time before, in the early church, there had been a complaint made to the 12 that the service of material things was being neglected. This was important in those days because we read in Acts 4:32, "The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul, neither said they any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." So with thousands added to the church, this posed quite a problem of administration. Impartial distribution of food, clothing, and other materials must be made. And wishing to use their time for the more important spiritual duties, the apostles directed that 7 deacons be appointed for serving tables and for other such services. The qualifications were that they should be men of honest report or reputation, full of the spirit of wisdom. And Stephen was one of the 7 selected to be a deacon. But Stephen was not content to limit his service to material things. At every opportunity he preached Christ. We read in Acts 6:8, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." This was far beyond the scope of a deacon's duties. It would seem that the Lord recognized Stephen as an elder before the brethren discovered his ability. Like Jesus, he went into the synagogues to preach. According to the law of the synagogue, any Jew may express himself on the scriptures publicly. Those of the synagogue could not prevent this. So that is why they attempted to nullify Stephen's preachings by disputations. But we read in Acts 6:10, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." How was it that this young deacon spoke with such authority and force of reasoning that the wise ones of the synagogue could not resist him? These were highly educated men who made a career of their religion. But these dignified men, robed and bearded, were not able to resist before their own congregation this young Christian upstart, a deacon. What a humiliating thing for them. It must have been infuriating to them. But how encouraging to Stephen to realize he was the direct recipient of a promise by Christ, recorded in Luke 21:15, Diaglot. "For I will give you eloquence and wisdom, which all your opponents will not be able to gainsay or resist." This was a testimony that he had been with Jesus and learned of him, that he had patterned himself after the Master. And just as the chief priests, elders, scribes, and Pharisees, when they failed to gainsay or resist Jesus, then sought to destroy him, these of the synagogue employed the same tactics. This identified them as being of their father, the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning. Now we read in Acts 6:11-14. "Then they suborned, or bribed, men, who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses who said, 'This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us.'" The council then arrested Stephen and set him in their midst. This was the famous or infamous court Sanhedrin, the same court that had condemned Jesus. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. What a superabundance of grace and power God had given Stephen, that it literally shone from his face. Standing before that court, Stephen realized that the charges against him were the same as those against his master, and it gave him great joy to be accounted worthy of treading so closely in his footsteps. He was transported by this realization. It glowed within him, and it showed in his face. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" This was an illegal question. A man need not testify against himself. But this question gave Stephen the opportunity he was waiting for. He knew this council had the power of life or death, yet he faced them boldly and spoke boldly. He did not dignify the false accusations made against him by answering them directly. He simply preached the gospel to the council. He started with the call of Abraham out of his native country. He told them of Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's sons. He told them the story of Joseph and how the children of Israel came to reside in Egypt and how they fell into bondage there. The raising up of Moses and the deliverance of Israel through his leadership, and the great signs and wonders performed through him. The weary wilderness journey of 40 years under Moses. Then he showed them that Moses had pointed to Jesus by saying in Acts 7:37, "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear." Next, he reminded them of the fantastic and incredible history of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. Here was a people who had frequent and mighty demonstrations of God's powerful care over them. Physical demonstrations they could see, hear, taste, and feel. No faith was needed. But who, in spite of this, spurned God and turned to the most abominable idolatry? Not only once or twice, but they did it again and again and again for decades. As a surgeon probes deeply into a wound to cut out the rotten flesh, Stephen relentlessly reminded them of this, their national disgrace, telling them of the golden calf erected as soon as Moses' back was turned, their idolatrous worship of the corrupt hosts of heaven, the fallen angels, their sacrifice of their children alive to the cruel and fierce Moloch, the eternal torment deity, their worship of the mocking god Remphan. Every word was true, and they knew every word was true. But this recital of their national sins, instead of bringing sorrow and repentance, stung and goaded them. Stephen looked around about him and saw not a single sign of remorse in their faces. He realized that further reasoning was not possible. So now, like his master before him, he spoke words of condemnation. Jesus had called them a generation of vipers, killers of prophets. And now Stephen, facing his tormentor, said, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers." As he spoke these words, the air became charged with the horribly compelling power we know as mob psychology, a viciousness communicating itself unspoken from one man to another, turning them almost instantly from human beings into bloodthirsty beasts. At that moment, Stephen knew that he was going to die. He could read it in their cruel, twisted faces and bright, staring eyes. They had become as ravening wolves. The record says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Ravenous animals. The Lord never fails his people. That does not mean he spares them every painful and distressing experience. No, but he does give us the strength to bear them. And at this point, the Lord, to show his approval, very graciously granted Stephen a wonderful heavenly vision. We read, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. To the council, this was the last straw. The charge against this man was blasphemy, because he preached that Jesus was the Son of God. And now, right before them, he claimed that he had looked into heaven itself and had actually seen this Jesus on God's right hand. This was too much. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. With one accord, one dissenting voice would have raised a diversion. One dissenting voice might have broken the evil spell, but in all the council there was not even one voice. And just as Satan had entered into Judas, he now dominated these men, every one of them. As the stoning began, Stephen again demonstrated how very much like his master he had become. Hanging on the cross just before his death, Jesus had cried, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Stephen now said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then Stephen kneeled down, giving his murderers a more compact target. As the heavy stones thudded against his body, he cried out, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He just fell asleep. There's something so serene and comforting in this expression, a peacefulness and rest, like a child tired at the end of the day falls asleep in its mother's arms. I like to believe that the Lord tempered Stephen's suffering at the end, that he died peacefully and gently and not in agony. He just fell asleep. And the fact of sleeping indicates a future awakening. Stephen's Christian career had been intense and brief, and it was now complete. God gave him rest until the first resurrection, to be then awakened to the glorious divine nature. The flame of mob violence went out as suddenly as it had been kindled. Sheepishly and hardly looking at one another, the mob dispersed, stopping only to pick up their garments over which a young man named Saul was watching. This Saul was a member of the Sanhedrin Council that condemned and killed Stephen and was fully in sympathy with the acts of that council. We read in Acts 8, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. Here we have another example of how God uses the wrath of men to praise him. The brutal stoning of Stephen and the persecutions of Saul caused many of the church to flee from Jerusalem. And wherever they went, they preached Christ, and the gospel spread. Thus, what first appeared to be a triumph of Satan was transformed into a victory for Christ. How often we see this principle illustrated in the Bible. It is so encouraging to see that our Lord is always the complete master of every situation. Now we read in the 9th chapter of Acts, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." This Saul had fully consented to what we would today call a lynching. Stoning a man to death is a brutal and bloody affair. Not only did this stoning of Stephen leave Saul unmoved by pity, but it appears to have actually encouraged him. Now he wanted authority to capture other Christians and bring them bound like criminals to Jerusalem to be tried by the same kangaroo court that tried Stephen and to probably meet the same fate as Stephen. And he wanted it expressly understood that Christian women would also be similarly treated. Now, what opinion would you form of a man like that? Human judgment would say, here is a cruel sadist, a monster without natural pity, delighting to inflict pain and suffering, even willing to see a woman publicly stoned. Here is a depraved character, thoroughly worthless, to be shunned like a mad dog. Would you select such a one for God's service, to be a leader and foremost instructor to the church, to become the great Apostle Paul? Human wisdom would indignantly rebel at the thought. But see what happened. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now in what sense did Saul persecute Jesus? Jesus was then glorified, quite safe from all his enemies. And as far as we know, Saul had never harmed Jesus when Jesus was on earth. But Jesus considered every act against his followers, his little ones, his sheep, as an act against himself personally. Do you get the full implication of this? It means that he loves us as himself, as his own body, and he knows what we are going through from day to day. He knows what we are up against from day to day. He watched Saul persecuting his church, and he cared. He watches over us, every one of us, individually, and he cares. And when necessary, he intervenes. The Lord in a vision instructed a disciple named Ananias to meet Saul and accept him into the brotherhood. But Ananias had misgivings. We read in Acts 9:13-16, Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. You and I would never have selected Saul for such a service, a ministry of such scope. Here we have a prime example of that, of the fact that the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. We also read in 1 Chronicles 28:9, The Lord searcheth all hearts, and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. The Lord looked into Paul's heart, and saw that he could use this man. And he has looked into every one of our hearts before he has called us to his truth. And what was it he saw in Paul's heart? He must have seen a consuming dedication of purpose. He saw that Paul was sincerely and conscientiously doing what he thought was right. But how could a man with such sincerity of purpose be so wrong? Let us for a moment consider Paul's background. As he said on a later occasion, Acts 23:6, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. He also said in Acts 26:4-5, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Here's the clue. The most strictest sect of our religion. He was from childhood thoroughly imbued and saturated with the customs, traditions, and distorted doctrines of the Jewish religion of that time, what Jesus called doctrines of men. And because he was so conscientious, he hated with all his heart anything which seemed to threaten that religion. Remember, it was a Pharisee who asked Jesus, why do thy disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? This is what they resented. Many today have had very strict religious upbringings, but their hearts are closed and sealed to the truth. These are those to whom the gospel is hid, whose minds the God of this world has blinded, lest the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. As in the case of Paul, it would take a light from heaven and a voice from heaven to convert them. And yet there are some today who think that they can simply witness to such as these, and by so witnessing, fix their eternal destiny now. That if they refuse to hear now, they are doomed to the second death. This is obviously absurd. A blind man cannot see. It is not to be expected. But these blinded ones shall indeed have a light from heaven and a voice from heaven in due time. We read of the light that they shall see in Revelation 21:23-24. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations shall walk in the light of it. And we read of the voice that they shall hear in Revelation 21:8. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. In the kingdom, these presently blinded ones will have a real opportunity to accept God, and they will know where the light and the voice are coming from. Then they will accept or reject God and Christ with complete knowledge. Then and only then can they be completely responsible. So Jesus saw in Paul a man willing to leave his home, suffer personal hardship and travel around the country, pursuing with great energy and determination what he thought was right. And Jesus also saw that after being converted and shown the true way, he would be just as energetic in following the truly right course. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake, he said. And how Paul did suffer. As he himself said later in 2 Corinthians 11:23-27, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft, of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned. Yes, now he knew how Stephen had felt. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And he bore it all with great joy, as he said in 2 Corinthians 7:4, I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. How glad we are that God reads our hearts, that he seeth not as man seeth, but looketh on the heart. Our fallen humanities are so imperfect, we cannot express ourselves as we would like, even to God in prayer. We must use imperfect language to express ourselves. We even think with imperfect language. Do you realize that? How then can we adequately express to God the longings of our innermost hearts, our sorrows, our disappointments, our hungers, and our thirsts? With our miserable human limitations, we cannot even adequately express to the Lord how much we love him. This would be most frustrating if we did not know that while we are expressing ourselves haltingly as best we can, he reads our hearts and sees and understands what we would like to express but cannot. Like a little hurt child who needs only to run to its mother with tears and without a word to be completely understood and comforted. What a wonderful manifestation of God's power or spirit this is. As we read in Romans 8:26-27, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit. But what of the blood guilt that Paul incurred when he became an accessory to the stoning to death of Stephen? Stephen's last prayer was, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. This was heard in behalf of Paul, as Paul himself said in Acts 20:26, I am pure from the blood of all men. Yet this was not quite enough for Paul. He always remembered the bloody scene of the stoning to the end of his life. And when the sword of Nero's executioner flashed in an arc to cut his head from his body, his last earthly thought must have been one of satisfaction and joy, to finally expiate by his own martyrdom the martyrdom of Stephen. The instantaneous conversion of Paul puts us on the spot, so to speak. How can we hate an enemy, no matter how evil he appears to be, when there is a possibility that the Lord may almost instantly show him the light? How can we judge a man to be truly an enemy, since we cannot read his heart? An enemy's ugly exterior may, as in the case of Paul, hide a gem of rare and transcendent beauty and worth. How humble and tolerant of others this should make us. After his sudden conversion, the disciples were naturally afraid of Paul. They were suspicious of the sincerity of his conversion. Suppose it was only a scheme to gain admittance to their meetings in order to compile a list of names and then make wholesale arrests. But when Paul preached Christ in the synagogues and the Jewish leaders turned on him and sought to kill him, the disciples were at last convinced. Paul had much to learn, but the Lord arranged that the physician Luke, one of the original disciples, should become associated with him. In his writings, Paul calls Luke the beloved physician and fellow worker, and once he wrote, Luke alone is with me. Those originally called by Jesus himself were a most favored group. For more than 3 years, they were his constant companions. Let us remember that aside from his spiritual powers, Jesus was a perfect man with a vital and magnetic personality. He could and did impress his mind upon those so constantly under his influence, even before they received the Holy Spirit. And Dr. Luke was one of these. As a physician, Luke was trained to be logical and methodical, and he had a retentive mind. In the prelude to the gospel which bears his name, Luke wrote, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee." So although Paul lacked this experience of personal association with Jesus, Luke, associated with Paul, supplied what Paul lacked. And under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Paul absorbed the mind and spirit of Jesus to a remarkable degree. A striking similarity of thought runs throughout Paul's writings. Let me cite a few examples. Jesus said, "Whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Paul said, "Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate." Jesus said, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Paul said, "Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not?" Jesus said, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Paul said, "I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake." Jesus said, "Take no thought for your life what ye shall eat, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on." Paul said, "Be not anxious about anything." Jesus said, "There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him." Paul said, "There is nothing unclean of itself." Jesus said, "Judge not that ye be not judged." Paul said, "Let us not therefore judge one another any more." You see the similarity of thought? Jesus said, "Love your enemies and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Paul said, "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Recompense to no man evil for evil." Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." Paul said, "Love is the fulfilling of the law." You see the beautiful similarity and harmony between these two minds, and they had never met in the flesh. And the letters of the New Testament had not been written. The Gospels had not been put down. Some have said, "If only I could have lived while Jesus was on earth, to sit and learn at his feet, to have through him direct access to the fountainhead of all knowledge, to ask any question and receive exactly the right answer, to hear his encouragements and precious promises and expressions of love while looking into his eyes." Of course, it would be wonderful. But let us remember that Paul did not have such a personal contact with Jesus either. And yet, in the Lord's providence, he surpassed those who did. He wrote more than half of the New Testament. He was used mightily by the Lord. He was able to develop the mind of Christ. As he wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:16, "But we have the mind of Christ." He also wrote in Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ." Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:6, "I speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine." Sometimes he spoke by his own knowledge. For example, advising in regard to marriage relationships, he wrote, "But I speak this by permission and not of commandment." 1 Corinthians 7:6. Again he said, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord." And in another place, "I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment." And he speaks of women's conduct in the church and adds, "But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." Some have concluded from this that they may or may not take Paul's advice as they choose. That's only Paul's opinion, they say. He said so himself. But as for me, I'll take Paul's opinion any time. He had the mind of Christ to a superlative degree. Therefore, the conclusions reached by that mind must be correct. And he invited us to follow him as he followed Christ. Let us be willing to do that. And even though he gave certain advice as his own personal opinion, I believe his entire writings were under divine inspiration, whether he himself realized it or not. So I'm going to take his advice. When one consecrates, he determines to do God's will at all times and with all his might. But very early in our Christian careers, we discover that there is an opposing force to contend with. And we sometimes lose to this opposing force. Our new consecrated minds do not always fully control our old imperfect human bodies. This would be very discouraging to us if we did not realize that all the Lord's people have had the same problem. Everyone, even the great apostle Paul, he who had the mind of Christ. We know because he said in Romans 7:19-24, "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" What did he mean by the body of this death, or this dead body? He referred to an ancient and horrible Roman cruelty practiced on condemned prisoners. It was a method of execution worthy of Satan himself, a method of slowly tormenting a man to death. They bound a dead body to a living man, obliging him to carry it about until the contagion from the putrid mass took away his own life. And this is the thing to which Paul likens our fallen natures. "Who shall deliver me from this dead body?" he asks in seeming desperation. Then he answers his own question reassuringly and confidently. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Romans 7:25 and 8:1-2. Then in the same chapter, Romans 8, Paul gives us some of the most encouraging and heartwarming words ever written. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, and who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord."